The scripture says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Some translations say when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Talking about me and you now. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away from the truth and will turn aside unto myths. Well, we here at the Compass Community Church want to study our compass, our Bible that points us to Christ. We want to study the doctrines of the faith. We want to be a biblically literate people, a biblically literate church. So today's message is the fourth now of what I have so far determined to be 21 messages in a series that I'm calling The Doctrines of the Faith. We spent, about 2 years in Genesis. We spent 3.5 years in Matthew, did a few other studies in between. But we're going to take about 6 months here at the Compass and study the doctrines of the faith. It is imperative that we as a church, in order to fulfill God's purpose, to fulfill God's mission, God's plan, that we know and understand and embrace the doctrines of the faith. We want to be a biblically literate people. We want to have a biblical worldview. How many of you are familiar with the phrase biblical worldview? A biblical worldview simply means that we believe the Bible is true. We believe that the Bible is without error. We believe that the Bible is inspired. And our view of the world comes from our understanding of truth from the Scriptures. We want to be biblically literate people, and we want to have a biblical worldview. Now, our faith, our very faith, begins with God's Word, doesn't it? It begins there. And God's Word, we believe to be inspired. Now, you remember a few weeks ago when we studied the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, we came up with the term, we didn't come up with the term, we borrowed a seminary term called verbal plenary inspiration. However many of you can remember that and say that, verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means the words. Plenary means all. We believe in inspiration of all the words, that they were inspired, that they were literally God-breathed. We believe that God's Word is inerrant. That means the original autographs, the original manuscripts that were written by the original biblical writers are without error. Inerrancy. We hold to inerrancy. And we believe that God's Word is fully and completely and totally authoritative for all faith and practice. By God's Word, we are brought to faith in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. By God, we are conformed into the image of His Son through His Word. And by His Word, we await His return. In fact, without God's Word, we would have no faith. Without God's Word, we would have no truth. But God's Word is true. So this morning, we're going to be exploring from the Bible the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this doctrine is elusive for many. It's hard to get your mind around. If we don't have a proper biblical foundation for the Trinity, we can find ourselves not really holding firmly to it because we may not have confidence in it. Yes, we know that the church teaches the Trinity, but does the Bible teach it? Is it logical? Does it make sense? Is it necessary? Why must we accept the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, first, let's begin with, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity is essentially the explanation of the essence of God. The essence of God is one God represented in three persons. One God, three persons. Not three gods. Not one God who manifests himself three different ways, but one God represented in three persons. So again, why should we believe this doctrine? Why should we hold to this? Is it biblical? Well, we're going to find out today whether or not it's biblical. Is it logical? Does it actually make sense? Or is it too confusing? And it doesn't make any sense. Is it necessary? In other words, could we believe and understand God, the creation around us, ourselves even, apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, or is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune being of God, one God, three persons, is it essential for our understanding of the world around us, for our own salvation, for the very existence of God? Can anyone really understand it? Can anyone explain it? Is there some place in the Scriptures, like 1 Corinthians 15, where if you want to know about the arguments for the resurrection, you just go, 1 Corinthians 15, there's a whole chapter on the resurrection. Is there a chapter on the Trinity? There are 66 books on the Trinity. We're going to take just a few minutes to skim through just the surface of them today. I will submit to you this. Not only is the doctrine of the Trinity biblical, as we will see, we will demonstrate this today, but it's also logical, and it's also necessary. In other words, it would be illogical and impossible for God to exist in fewer or more persons than three. One more time, let me just say that again. It would be illogical and impossible for God to exist in fewer or more than three persons. One essence, three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this message is going to require your full attention. It's going to require all the powers of your intellect and a clear view of the pastor from the left side of the worship center. Thank you, Javon. So let's ask the Lord then to help us understand this deep doctrine of the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask by the power of your Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would help us to understand your essence. One nature, one being, three persons. It sounds crazy. It's hard to get our minds around. Non-believers attack us on this doctrine. Help us to see the truth, Father. Reveal to us the truth. And Father, if there's anything that Noel says today that is not representative of your truth, blot it from our minds. We desire only to learn from you. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. I would submit to you this. Of all the sermons a pastor can preach, this particular verse is probably the one verse from which you can develop the most number of sermons. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. John writes, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Right there in the middle of that verse, three words that I want to focus on today. Thank you, Noah. Do you see them there? God is love. Now, what is in the world does this verse have to do with the doctrine of the Trinity? I don't see Trinity in that verse, do you? I don't see Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. I only see God. But past the word God, we see the essence of God. God is love. The 13th century monk, St. Bonaventure. I encourage you to look up St. Bonaventure. And if you can collect any of his writings anywhere, I encourage you to read them. He pointed out the truth that the mystery of the Trinity is bound up in the nature of God, who is love. We like to say that God is immutable. That is, he's unchanging. God has all manifold perfections. These are easy definitions of God. We like to say that God is love. We read that God is love. But what in the world does that have to do with the Trinity? Let me suggest to you that everything about God is fully integrated with everything else about God. There's nothing about God that stands on its own and is not integrated with everything else there is to know about God. God is perfectly consistent and integrated in His entire being. Every attribute of God relies upon every other attribute of God. There is no single attribute of God that God can be lacking in. There is no attribute of God that God can have too much of. For example, people like to say that I'm a little bossy. I prefer to think I'm a good leader. But I've got a little bit too much of the boss in me. God doesn't have a little bit too much of anything. He doesn't have a little bit too little of anything. God has a perfect economy of His attributes. So when we come to understand God as love, we can easily go from God is love to God is love, and that means all the other attributes of God. I'd like to offer you three propositions, three proposals for you to consider, and I'd like to know if you agree with me on these propositions. One, God, in defining Him, we would say that God is the essence of all virtue. Would you agree with me? That is virtue, good things. The essence of all virtue is God. Would you agree with that? I'd like to hear. Yes, no. Any no's in the house? All right. Would you agree with the proposal that all virtue proceeds from God? In other words, there's no virtue out there anywhere in the universe that exists apart from God. All virtue proceeds from God. Would you agree with me? All right, so God is the essence of all virtue. All virtue proceeds from God. That's my first proposition. The second one is, there is no virtue which exists that God does not possess. So in other words, if truth is a virtue, God possesses truth. If love is a virtue, God possesses love. Every virtue that we could come up with that exists, God possesses. Would you agree with that proposition? Proposition number three. Would you agree with this? That God possesses every virtue to the highest degree it may be possessed. So in other words, if there is a virtue, God possesses the highest pinnacle of that virtue, above which there is no additional virtue that God could possess but does not possess. Once more, God possesses every virtue to the highest degree that it may be possessed. Would you agree with that proposition? Otherwise, He would not be God, and the one who does, in fact, possess every virtue to the highest degree, He would be God. God is the essence of all virtue, and all virtue proceeds from Him. There is no virtue which God does not possess. He possesses every virtue to the highest degree it may be possessed. We agree with those three proposals. May I now ask you three questions? Question number one, what is the highest virtue? Love. Is there any higher virtue? Before God created the universe, question number two, before anything else existed, there was God. How is it that God could exist with the attribute of love if He were only one person rather than three? Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Imagine God not as three persons but as one person, say God the Father, and He's not yet created yet. So there's nothing else to love, nothing else to love Him, nothing else to express His love to. How could God's attribute of love exist in Him? How could He know love? How could He experience love? How could He express love if He were only one person and nothing else existed apart from Him? This is a difficult question to consider. But it begins to move us down the road of right thinking, of biblical thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Consider this. Just as a man may know self-love, or a woman may know self-love, which is merely the instinct of self-preservation, right? No one is enamored, in love with, overtaken by himself, herself. We understand the concept of self-love as the concept of self-preservation. But just as a man may know this type of self-love, love is expressed in a higher form when he chooses a wife. Isn't that true? And loves her more than himself. Now we're starting to move up the ladder of love, up the ladder of virtue, toward its pinnacle. Without a person other than himself, now I promised you this would require all your powers of intellect, all your attention. Without a person other than himself, love cannot be known, experienced, or expressed. Since God is love, and God existed prior to the creation of the universe, before there was any universe, any human beings, then God must necessarily exist in at least two persons. God cannot simply be one person and exist prior to the creation and also be love. What love is there if it cannot be expressed, if it cannot be known, if it cannot be received, if it cannot be given? Since God is love and God existed prior to the creation, God must necessarily exist in at least two persons, so that he could know love, express love, receive love. Point number two. There is love of self, as I said, the basest form of love. There is love of another person, a higher form of love. But this higher form of love, more than self-love, the love of another person, while in a very high form, is not yet at its pinnacle. When a man and a woman come together in love, their love is incomplete. They long to produce a child from their love. Someone with whom they may share their love sacrificially. Now, love has reached its pinnacle. Love of self. Love of another person. And then shared and sacrificial love with a third person. Since God possesses all virtues to the highest degree they may be possessed, and since love is the highest virtue and God possesses love to the highest degree it may be possessed, God could not exist as just one person. In order for God to know, experience, and express love, he must necessarily exist in at least two persons. But for him to exist in love in the highest form possible, he must necessarily exist in three persons. Love of self, love of another person, and shared sacrificial love of a third person. You see, it isn't really logical for us to, on the one hand, say God is one person and not three. One person, and God is also love. Because we have a serious problem prior to the creation event. How could love exist? The creation is the expression of God's love. Why did God create? God created man for fellowship with him. Man was created for fellowship with God. God created because he is love and because he desired to express his love. God loves his creation. God loves us. His plan for the redemption of mankind is an expression of his love. John 3:16 immediately comes to mind. Listen to the words. For God so loved the world. In the first chapter of Genesis, God created and said, it is good. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Read the Old and New Testaments, and what you will find there is the revelation of God and His love and His desire for redemption. What book of the Bible can we turn to and not see God's love, His desire for redemption? Yeah, we got a few chapters on the creation, a few psalms here and there, but what's God's greatest expression? Love. There could be no creation if God were not love. Think of it. How could there be a creation if God were not love? If God were not love, He would not create. Love creates. God is love. Do you see the integrity there? The creation, love, Trinity. God cannot be love and exist in only one person. Two persons make love possible, but not complete. For God to possess the highest virtue, which is love, and possess it to the highest degree possible, He must necessarily exist as three persons. One in essence, three in persons. For God to exist in more now, let's consider this, more than three persons, this would diminish the perfect economy of His existence. I would like to reorient you to the word elegance. Anyone here ever looked up the word elegant? Elegance means beauty marked by simplicity. Not complexity, but simplicity. God is elegant. His essence isn't gaudy. It isn't spare. It's elegant. It's beauty marked by simplicity. God is neither less than is necessary for His existence, nor more than is necessary for His existence. For God to exist as four persons, or a thousand persons, would make Him no more loving, since He knows and experiences and expresses love to the highest degree. It may be known and experienced and expressed in His triune existence. Moreover, more persons would be redundant, and fewer persons would be incomplete. There is a creation. Love was the motivation for the creation. God is love. God can't exist without love. It just goes round and round and round and round and round. God's love is integrated with the Trinity. The Trinity is integrated with the creation. The creation is integrated with His love. And round it goes. God must exist in three persons for love to be complete. God can't exist in fewer or more than three persons. God possesses love to the highest degree possible. I love saying that. The mystery of the Trinity is bound up in the nature of God, who is love. So much for philosophy and logic and reason. Let's turn to the Scriptures. The biblical evidence. I'm going to go through a number of Scriptures today, and I'm not going to ask you to look all these up. If anybody wants the notes, I'd be happy to give them to you after the message. But let's start with this concept of oneness. God is one, one in essence. He exists as one in essence. First of all, Jesus taught that God was one. I think He's a reliable source. Do you agree with me? In Matthew 23, verse 9, we read this. And call no one your father on earth, but you have one Father, the one in heaven. Mark 10:18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered and said, the first is, and he's going to read now, or he's going to quote the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. John 5:44, how can you believe when you accept glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one who alone is God? John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. These are Jesus' teachings. There are more, but we don't have time. Let's move to the apostles. Did the apostles teach one God? Of course they did. Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Paul writes, since God is one, and He will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith, God is one. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 6. Paul again writes, "Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, but there is one God." There is but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, through whom we exist. Galatians 3:20, Paul again. "Now a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one." Ephesians 4:6, "One God and one Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all." 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever. Amen." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God." Are you getting a pattern here? Paul tends to believe in this one God business. "For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself, human." James. How about James? Good old James, the brother of Jesus. 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the believers deem, even the demons believe and shudder and tremble." James 4:12, "There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor?" And then finally, Jude in 25, "To the only God our Savior, to the only God our Savior, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Jesus taught the oneness of God. He taught that God was one. The apostles taught the oneness of God, that God is one. But wait a minute. God the Father is God, right? God the Son is God, right? God the Holy Spirit is God. But wait, God is one. But God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. Let's talk about Christ for a minute. Jesus Christ. Christ is God. His acts, of course, reveal his deity. I'm sure you'll agree with me. Jesus gave us physical miracles, two types of miracles, physical and spiritual. In the physical realm, he gave us three categories. One, nature miracles, such as calming the seas, feeding of the 5,000, the fish in the net, and so forth. This shows that Christ is Lord over the creation. The second category are healing miracles that attest to his deity. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed lepers. This shows us that Christ is Lord over man. And then what about resurrections? Remember Lazarus? Jairus' daughter? This shows us that Christ is Lord over life and death. His miracles attest to his deity. But what about his spiritual miracles? Yes, Jesus performed two categories of spiritual miracles. First of all, acts of judgment. He pronounces judgment. But only God judges. Isn't that right? Jesus also performed the miracles of forgiveness, which attest to his deity. I must read for you. If you can get there quickly, we can read along. Mark chapter 9, the first 12 verses. I'm going to read these for us quickly. If you get there, catch up with me. Mark 9, verses 1 to 12. Jesus, again, showing his deity in the miracle of forgiveness. We have these words, Mark 9, verse 1 and following. "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." That is, Jesus was speaking to them. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." You're familiar with this passage. "And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Wait a minute, he's a paralytic, right? What's this business about your sins are forgiven? But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If Jesus can forgive sins, Jesus is God." The reaction of his own enemies attests to that. Verse 8, "Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. Verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus performed a miracle of healing to show that he could perform the miracle of forgiveness. He was deity. Christ's own teaching about himself showed that he was deity. Of course, we read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Those are Jesus' words to Nicodemus, chapter 3 of John. Jesus taught that he would be the king at the end of the age. We use the term eschatological king. Also, that he would be the arbiter of who gets into the kingdom of God and who doesn't. Matthew 25:31 and following, Jesus said these words. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king, speaking of himself now, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus is God. He taught that he was God. In his relationship to the Father, Jesus said this in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In relationship to the law of Moses, what did he say? In Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. His relationship to the law was the fulfillment of it. In relationship to the religious leaders of his day, and to sinners, Jesus was their judge. In the seven woes against the Pharisees, I just grabbed this one little clip, this one soundbite. Jesus said to them, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus pronounced judgment. What about the reaction of the religious leaders of his day? How did they react to him? In Mark 2, verse 7, they said, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, as I said a moment ago. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In John 10:30, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, it says in verse 31, the Jews picked up some stones to stone him. Jesus answered and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. In Matthew 26, verse 63 and following, the words are written that say, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy for yourselves. Jesus is God. Jesus taught that he was God. The apostles taught that he was God. His miracles attested to the fact that he was God. His enemies, the religious leaders of his day, responded to him as though he was claiming to be God. Jesus is God. God is one. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God as well. Jesus taught by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Until that day when he, that is Jesus, was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Separate and distinct persons, going up to the Father, but giving instruction by the Holy Spirit. I love this passage in Romans. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 2. The Holy Spirit is God. Now listen to these words. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here. In verse 5, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the... Excuse me, I just left one verse out. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Look at verse 9 there. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. God the Father is God. God the Father is Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Christ is God. Integration, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it perfect? Isn't it elegant? Beauty, marked by simplicity, perfectly integrated. All the manifold perfections of God are necessary for his existence. How about sanctification by the Holy Spirit? Galatians chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read beginning at verse 16 through 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit is God who sets us apart for his purposes, who produces in us the fruit of his own Spirit. What is the fruit of his Spirit? That's the character of God. What does God look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is God. Manifest in his Spirit in the hearts of his children. Think about these statements about the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper, Jesus speaking now about the Eliezer, the God my Helper, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Integration. You see it there. How about Acts chapter 5? You remember old Ananias and Sapphira sold some property? Tried to make it look like they got a lot less money for it than they really did. Don't have time for that whole chapter. Acts chapter 5, but suffice it to say that lying to the Spirit, as the text says, is lying to God. The Spirit and God are one. How about the Holy Spirit, we might say, is the proxy, the one who operates in behalf of the Son. Jesus said in John 16 and 14:26, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, in verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Integration. Elegance. God the Father is God. God is one. God the Son is God. God is one. God the Holy Spirit is God. God is one. One essence, three persons. There's only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, I quoted this, the Shema, the word here, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. From Isaiah 46, there's only one God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. God is one, but the Father is God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:9, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In John 6:27, the Father is God. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for it is on him that God the Father has set his seal. God the Father is God. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The Father is God. The Son is God. John 5:23-24. I know I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you, but we're looking for the scriptures to give us a biblical view of the Trinity. I would love to preach more of my own words, but it wouldn't be nearly as useful as God's word. Let's read his word. Let's hold it in high esteem. John 5:23-24, the Son is God, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death unto life. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Ooh. Not before Abraham was, I was. Because he still is. He is now. He is in the future. He is in the past. I am. The voice of the burning bush. Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And the voice of the bush said, I am that I am, has sent you. John 10:30-33, the Son is God. The Father and I are one. The Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus replied, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? It's not for good work, they said, and we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself to be God. Remember old doubting Thomas? John 20:28. Thomas answered him and said, speaking to Jesus now, my Lord and my God. God the Son is God. The Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. I love this. Paul writes, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. His Spirit, God's Spirit. God's Spirit is God. Think of it now. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Woo! Who searches the depths of God but God? God's Spirit. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within him? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Okay. God is one. Do you agree with me? But the Father is God. Do you agree with me? But the Son is God. Do you agree with me? But the Holy Spirit is God. Do you agree with me? Do you agree with the Scriptures? Not only is it logical, not only is it intellectual, not only is it philosophical, not only is it necessary, it's biblical. We never come to the knowledge of God through our own reason. We begin with faith in the Scriptures and then seek reason. When Bonaventure, back there in the 13th century, came to the inevitable conclusion that the mystery of the Trinity was bound up in the nature of God, who is love, his reason came after his faith in the Scriptures, faith seeking reason. We don't begin with reason and then seek faith. It's the other way around. Faith in the truth and then seeking understanding. Okay, so God is one. We're all agreed. But the Father is God. It pinches, doesn't it? The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. One God, three persons. They're distinct. It isn't God who sometimes manifests himself as the Father, other times manifests himself as the Son, other times manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to step on a couple of toes because I'm going to name a name for you. Have you guys ever been familiar with the phrase oneness Pentecostalism? There is a well-known teacher out there today who is not teaching the truth about the doctrine of the Trinity. His name is T.D. Jakes. He denies the doctrine of the Trinity for something that I just mentioned, something called modalism, that God sometimes manifests himself as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Holy Spirit. I'm not just picking on him. How about the Unitarians who deny the doctrine of the Trinity? How about the Mormons who deny the doctrine of the Trinity? I could go on and on and on with those who deny the essential teachings of the Scriptures for a false doctrine of the Trinity. God is one. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. They are three separate and distinct persons, but one in essence. One in unity. We say triunity. Trinity. They're distinct in persons. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. God the Son, separate and distinct from the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove. Listen now, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three, separate and distinct persons, interacting with each other. Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit upon him and receiving the honor and blessing of God the Father. Matthew 28:19. How about this? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," not names, plural, one name, "in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Why doesn't it say names? It's not three separate gods. One God, three persons. John 15:26, "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf." Three distinct persons. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." One more time. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Ephesians 2:18. "For through him, both of us have access in one Spirit to the Father." That is, through Christ, one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit. This is also, as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then finally, 1 Peter 1, verse 2. "We who have been chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ." Destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. God is one. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. They're three distinct persons, one essence. What about the Old Testament? Anything in the Old Testament about the Trinity? Certainly. I'm not going to look these up for you, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." So many of them. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but His Spirit hovered Oh, my goodness. We know from many places in the New Testament that the actual agent of creation was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Father spoke. The Son organized or performed, but the Spirit gave life. How about in redemption? That's creation. How about in redemption? God the Father sent the Son. The Son died on the cross. But the Spirit applies salvation. The Spirit regenerates. Jesus died for our sins, but if there's no Holy Spirit, there's no regeneration. We simply have Jesus dying on the cross. If we have Jesus dying on the cross and there's no Father, no one sent Him. It gets confusing. He can't be four persons. He can't be two persons. He can't be one person. He can't be a million persons. He must be three. God the Father is the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son of the Father. The Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. How do they possess deity? Well, the Father is unregenerate. He's perfect. The Son is begotten, but the Spirit proceeds. The doctrine of the Trinity, as I said, is logical. It's biblical. But it's necessary. There's no other way to conceive of God and to conceive of Him biblically and logically and philosophically and intellectually. There's no way to conceive of Him except as a triune being, one being, three persons. It's necessary for our understanding of the doctrine of the creation. God the Father spoke, the Lord Jesus Christ performed, the Holy Spirit gave the power and life. We can't accept the doctrine of the creation from the Scriptures if we deny the Trinity. We cannot accept the doctrine of revelation. The Scriptures tell us throughout the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God. He is the revelation of God. The book of Revelation chapter 1, the first couple of verses. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which He received from the Father. There is no revelation. No revelation in the sense of the book of Revelation. No revelation in the sense of God revealing Himself to mankind, because God has revealed Himself in His Son. Jesus says, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." The Father and I are one. Paul wrote in Colossians, "All the fullness of deity dwells in Him." Without the Holy Spirit, God, the Son, God, the Father, God, we can't even accept the biblical doctrine of salvation. God the Father sent the Son. God the Son died for our sins. And God the Holy Spirit applied salvation to our hearts. I hope that when you came here today, if your confidence in the doctrine of the Trinity was thin, or if your understanding was vague, or if you weren't sure about the whole thing, that somehow you've moved toward an understanding of God and His essence. The Scripture says that all of us need to be able to give a response, an answer to everyone that asks us for the hope that lies within us. What do we do when someone comes up and says, "Okay, fine, explain this Trinity business"? We need to be able to give an answer. An apologetic, not an apology, a defense of the faith. An apologetic. We can't begin any of the other doctrines, creation, salvation, revelation, without first beginning with the essence and nature of God. God is one essence. Three persons. God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit, we come before Your throne asking you, Father, to purify and cleanse our understanding, our thinking about you, our knowledge of you. Father, make the crooked places in our minds and our hearts straight. Straight with pure revelation of the truth. Father, we want to know you. We want to understand you. Father, we know that the more we understand you and the more we know you, the more we get a glimpse of your essence, the more we are humbled in your presence. You are awesome in this place. You are mighty. You are beautiful. You are elegant. We love you. Father, may our understanding of your triune existence permeate our thinking this week. And when someone comes along, no doubt motivated by Satan, to try to attack our faith, let us respond with biblical truth. Let us respond with philosophical and intellectual and logical truth. Because, Father, we know that you're true in every possible way we can conceive truth. Philosophical, logical, intellectual, biblical, historical. In every way, Father, you are true. And let us take confidence from these truths.